Of this great book of Matthew that we've been in now for close to a couple years. Before we look at the text tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the word and for those who are here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. We ask that you would let us behold wonderful things from your precious book. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm totally amazed today at our legal system that is intent on so scrupulously following the law, regardless of who it is that's on trial. For example, there are those who are concerned about how Saddam Hussein is getting along. They may want to make sure that he's being treated okay, that nothing is being violated whatsoever with the Geneva Convention rules. In the Scott Peterson trial, a man who's probably butchered his wife and baby, they want to make sure that nothing happens that's illegal, nothing happens that could in any way be conducive to getting the trial thrown out. Therefore, this weekend, they've sequestered the jury, and they're not even allowed to talk about the case. You know, it's a sad thing that they didn't think about that when it came to the trials of Jesus Christ. Because no one was interested in what was legally right. No one was interested at his trial in what was legally true. No one was interested in even protecting his rights. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it's a mock trial. It's one that comes up at night. It's just, let's get a group of people together at night and let's try him. That's not the way it was even done back in his day, but that's the way it was done in his case. Now, the trial that's before us tonight, that is before Caiaphas, was actually Christ's second trial. Although Matthew doesn't give us the account, first Christ was taken to a trial before Annas. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. He's the one who really was controlling the shots of what was going on in temple life. It was Annas who first questioned Christ about his disciples and about his teaching, and it was Annas who sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. These were the two diabolical agents who managed temple business, and they've got a trial going on in the middle of the night, for goodness sakes. That's not even legal. It's not even right, but that's what happened to Jesus. Caiaphas was the high priest who really wanted Jesus Christ dead. He was a selfish, ambitious, jealous man. Jesus had power and authority. People were drawn to him, and Caiaphas wanted that power and authority, and the only way he knew how to get it was to kill Jesus. So while Jesus was appearing before Annas, he had time to gather together a group of people from the Sanhedrin, the ruling leaders of Israel. And when Christ was led before Caiaphas, Jesus is standing now before the religious of the leaders of the nation in the middle of the night. These are the religious leaders who should have been crowning him king. However, the purpose of this trial is to find some legal basis on which they can condemn him. And if they can't come up with something that's legally true and accurate, they intend to make something up. This is the procedure that Jesus Christ is going through in this court case before Caiaphas. It's an attempt to find anything for which they can put him to death. But when you look at the text, you discover that Jesus Christ was powerfully demonstrating that he was the King of Kings at this trial. This is a trial that's designed to prove he's guilty of something so they can put him to death, but in the midst of it, he ends up establishing he is the King of Kings. And when you complete the study of this passage, you must conclude this was Israel's Messiah. This was Israel's king. What they knew about him was, in fact, true. And there's no doubt about it. Yet nobody supported him. When the Lord Jesus Christ goes through this, he goes through this seemingly all alone. He's abandoned by everyone, and he has not done one thing wrong. Now, in this narrative tonight, there are 11 facts I want to show you that describe the verses of 57 to 75. We read in verse 57, fact number one, Jesus was led before the most powerful Jewish religious leaders alive. We read in verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Again, let me remind you, he had first gone to Annas. While Annas was having his own little court hearing, Caiaphas is getting together this diabolical group for the purpose of trying Israel. Or trying Jesus. Now, in the religious world of Israel, this was the most powerful, prestigious religious group on the planet. Caiaphas is heading the group. He has the high priest, that's him. He has the scribes and the elders. They've all gathered together. You've got a high priest. You've got a Sanhedrin comprised of scribes and elders. I mean, this is Israel's leadership. And this is the top-of-the-line leadership. And why are they against Christ? because he came presenting the truth, because he came presenting truth that rubbed them the wrong way. You'll discover at times in your life that if you really know the truth and defend the truth, and if you stay close to the Lord, there will be some people who probably are in some powerful positions who will absolutely hate you. These may be people who, in fact, are very religious. They may be people who hold high authority. They may be people who are elders, deacons, perhaps a pastor. They'll hate you because you have a special, unique relationship with the Lord that's right, and it rubs them the wrong way. They sense it. They're jealous of what you have. They don't have that special, unique walk with God. So instead of them thinking, how can I get that? They want to destroy the one who's standing for truth. The second fact is Peter followed Jesus at some distance into the courtyard of the high priest, verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, Peter wanted to see what would happen, so he follows at a distance. He goes into the courtyard. This took, I think, a little bit of courage for Peter. I believe it did. Some have said it didn't take a lot of brains here. He should have stayed far away from this. Had he done that, he'd have never fallen into what he's about to fall into. But at least it took a little courage for him to go into this situation. Now, we must keep in mind that he was the first one who had fled from Jesus Christ, but at some point, obviously in the aftermath of running away from Jesus, he changed his mind and he turned around. What is about to happen here is an event in Peter's life that will change his life. In fact, what's about to happen in the next few hours is an event that will change his life forever. He is one who will ultimately get turned around in the aftermath of this and go on to become one of the great apostles and great defenders of the faith, and it will be this very episode that literally will be responsible for that happening. But what we do see here is no matter how close you may have been to the Lord, there are times we need to readjust our direction. There are times when we begin to move in a wrong way and we need to stop at that point and say, just a minute here, I've got to get back on track. Just a minute here, I've become a little bit distorted. I need to change my perspective. I need to change my direction. I need to get walking the right way. And I see Peter struggling with that. On the one hand, he's running from Christ, but then he stops and says, wait a minute, I want to go and be at least in the vicinity of where he's at. Now, as Peter prayed, as Christ had asked him to pray, the night of this betrayal, had he asked the Lord not to lead him into temptation, he probably would not have been in this situation. But the truth of the matter is, instead of praying, he was sleeping. So therefore, he didn't have the power or the clout with God to be able to carry out the assignment in a right way. The third fact is the religious leaders tried to gain false testimony against Jesus, but could not find any. Notice verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now, initially, no one could lay any charge against Jesus Christ, not even false charges trumped up against him. Now, these leaders have gathered together at night. They're conducting this trial, and all they're looking for is someone who can step up there and present something that they can put him to death for. I mean, that's what they're looking for. Not one person could even invent something for which they could put him to death. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, yes, he should be put to death, but it's another to say, are you willing to testify of that? I mean, policemen struggle with that all the time. When they catch someone that they think is a prospective criminal who can be prosecuted, they'll say, will you press charges? And the person will say, well, I'm willing to press charges. Are you willing to go to court and testify of that? Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get involved in that situation. I don't want to defend something publicly. There were people apparently struggling with that same thing the night of Christ's betrayal. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Two witnesses come forward who twist facts about what Jesus said. Now notice verse 60. But later on, two came forward, that is two false witnesses, and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now finally, as the night is wearing on, two witnesses come forward and say, we heard Jesus one time talk about destroying a temple. That's what they're talking about. Now, there are two points we want to make about this. First of all, the statement that Jesus made about destroying the temple, destroy this temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days, he made about 3 years before this trial. That's all they have to go on. That little fragment statement he made, he said something about destroying a temple 3 years ago. Secondly, Jesus did not say he was able to destroy the temple. What Jesus said is if they destroyed the temple, which was himself, if they destroyed the temple, he could rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about his own body. Now, these two false witnesses twist truth that Christ had said something about 3 years before this episode. They didn't know what he actually said. They didn't know what he actually meant by what he said. And yet they're using this as their testimony legally before these religious leaders to try and execute Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the fifth fact. The high priest tries to get Jesus to respond to the false accusations. Notice verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Now the high priest wanted Jesus to defend himself. He figured if I can get him talking, we can finally find something for which we can condemn him. So that's their plan in this. Just get him talking. And maybe we can trap him. They'd tried that before and hadn't been able to succeed, and they weren't going to be able to succeed now. But that brings us to the sixth fact. Jesus refused to answer the false charges. Notice verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. The high priest could not force Jesus Christ to do or say anything. There are three times in the course of these trials where Jesus Christ didn't say a word. This episode before the high priest, Christ is silent. Also, when he gets before Pilate, as we'll see that another time in chapter 27 and verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. He was silent before Pilate. And thirdly, we learn from Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 23 that he was silent before Herod. Now, there comes a point when there's just frankly no more need to talk. There comes a point when it's all been said. And there's no more need for responding. There's no more need for defending yourself. There's no more need for discussion. And Christ had reached that point. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who finally stood up and dared to speak out against what Adolf Hitler was doing to the Jews, because he was a Christian minister, he became convicted that he needed to take a more of a fervent stand against what was happening to the Jewish people. He was taken to a kangaroo court held by the Nazis. And the purpose of the court was to condemn him so they could hang him. And Bonhoeffer knew it when he went into the court. It said that when the Nazis condemned him to hang to die, that Bonhoeffer just basically bowed his head and prayed and then quieted his mouth. And he was taken to the gallows and he was hung. If you read the history of some of the martyrs, some of the martyrs who went down for their faith, many of them just quietly went into eternity. Some of them sang hymns, some of them sang praises, some of them testified, but many of them just perhaps spoke a few words and then just quieted down and went to be with the Lord. Sometimes silence speaks volumes, and Jesus is using silence here to speak volumes. But the question is why? Why doesn't Christ open his mouth and defend himself? Why doesn't he say something at this point that could perhaps unravel all of this dilemma that he finds himself in? We get the answer to that in Isaiah 53. Would you go back there, please? Isaiah 53, and you'll notice verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He was not opening his mouth so that he could actually be led like a sheep to slaughter. And why was he going to allow that to happen to him? Isaiah says, because he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising or the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was keeping silent for us. In fulfillment of prophecy, he knew he had to die. And so when he stood there and they were making all of these false allegations against him, he did not open his mouth. The seventh fact is the high priest specifically asked Christ if he is the Messiah, the Son of God, verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God." Now this is the big question, isn't it? This is the question that they're wrestling with. This is the question that has prompted this trial. They understand who he's claimed to be. They understand this. He had said who he was before. He proved who he was. He said, "To show you that I have power to forgive sin, I tell this one, get up and walk." He raised the dead to show that he had power to give life. The things that he did and said in the last 3 years had proved that he was the Messiah. So you see, they understand all along who he's claimed to be. They had a sense that this was truth. And so they come out and ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you a Messiah, the Son of God?" And notice the eighth fact. Jesus answers the high priest and remarkably proves who he is. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus Christ directly and literally says, "You said it." And the Greek reads it just that way. It's a way of saying, you're the one that just said the truth. It's just come out of your mouth. You're saying who I am. It's come from you. You've just identified me. But then he uses, in this quotation, in verse 64, two powerful messianic Old Testament passages, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. And these are two unmistakable references to the Messiah coming in all of His glory and establishing His kingdom. And Jesus applies both of those terms to Himself. He basically says, "You just said who I am, and I'll tell you this, the next time you see me, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm the one who will come from heaven in the glory of God to establish the kingdom." And then in Daniel 17:14, the Messiah says, "And all will serve Him." This is a powerful statement of deity. The one who's standing before these religious frauds is in fact the Messiah. He is the Son of God. They should have been down right now worshiping Him. But you'll notice the high priest responds to Christ's statement, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." The high priest knew exactly who Jesus Christ was claiming to be. This was a powerful statement of deity. "I am the Son of God. I'll be coming in all the glory of God one day. That's the next time you see me." And the high priest immediately tore his clothes. And that act of a high priest tearing his clothes is an act forbidden in the Old Testament law. Let me show you that. Leviticus 21. Go back to Leviticus chapter 21. Now, Leviticus 21 are the rules and regulations given to the priest of Israel. And in Leviticus 21:10 we read, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and on who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes." This priest is doing something here he is in violation of the law doing. But of course, if he really cared about the law of God, he wouldn't be killing God's Son. But he's tearing his clothes, and this puts on a big show for the people. I mean, it looks like he's really mournful over what has happened, over what has just said, and he declares Jesus to be blasphemous. Well, where's the blasphemy? What is blasphemy? There's no question, according to Leviticus chapter 24, that blasphemy is punishable by death. Somebody who blasphemes God, certainly in the Commonwealth of Israel, deserved the death penalty and received the death penalty on occasion. But what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is speaking evil of God. Blasphemy is denying God. When did Jesus ever do that? He didn't. And notice verse 65. This is so hypocritical. "What further need do we have of witnesses?" You haven't had any witnesses yet. There have been no witnesses who have come up with any legitimate testimony as to why this one should be executed. And now he's saying, "What further need have we of any witnesses?" They haven't had any. They're inventing all of this stuff. Dr. Stanley Toussaint said that in this one context, there are four main proofs of who Christ was. First of all, none of the religious leaders could find fault in Jesus, even when they had false witnesses there to try it. Secondly, Jesus' composure and silence in this situation are very divine. They're a mark of deity. Thirdly, Jesus says he is the Son of God, which was confirmed by the high priest's own statement. And fourthly, he said, "You'll see me from now on coming in the clouds to reign." I mean, they had all the evidence they needed that this is, in fact, who he claimed to be, and his miracles proved who he was. We've heard of these. We've seen him do these kinds of things. They should have said he is who he claims to be. But now, notice, the other religious leaders respond to Jesus. Verse 66, "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you?" Now, these are the religious leaders, ladies and gentlemen, that are putting on a good emotional show here. They're religious leaders who are pretending that they're right with God. They're emotional. They're trying to show everybody, "We've got a handle on this. This is a blasphemous person," and they're reacting emotionally without any evidence. You're looking here at how Satan works in the arena of religion. He works in religious leaders who appear to be so emotional and so dedicated, and they're doing things that seem to be so pious, like tearing the garments. Oh, how terrible this is. Several ministers recently put an ad in the papers saying there should be no discrimination in marriage, even if it's a gay marriage. It appears to be so emotional, yet it's so evil. We this week received a catalog here at the church of liturgical dance clothing. It looks like some type of women's underwear catalog, to be honest with you. And it's sent to the church so girls can dance around the sanctuary like little butterflies. And you look at this and you say, "Oh, it's so emotional. It is so evil." And just because it's going on under the auspices of what is religious doesn't make it right. And these religious leaders started saying, "He deserves to die." And they spit in his face and they beat him with their fists and they slap him and they're making fun of him and they're saying, "Prophesy and tell us who it is that hit you." They were enjoying this. Can you imagine if somebody would dare do that to Saddam Hussein? Can you imagine if someone would dare treat a Scott Peterson like this? This happened to Jesus Christ. And he hadn't done anything wrong. And again, I ask the question, why in the world would he put up with that? He could have dropped them all dead. Telling who hit him was no problem. He's the one who authorized their life. He knew them intimately. He knew them by name. He knew who they were. Why did he do this? Why did he allow himself to go through this? He did it for us. When these depraved religious leaders were doing this to Jesus, when those depraved religious leaders were spitting at his face and slapping him around and mocking him, God the Father saw our depravity and our sin there. And that was all part of the package which Paul would later say, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He was taking it all because of us. He bore on him all forms of human depravity because that's the only way we could be saved. Which brings us to fact 11, Peter denies the Lord. You can really love the Lord, and you can also really deny the Lord. That's Peter. There's no question he loved the Lord. While all this was happening to Jesus, Peter had his own test to endure. The terrible things that are happening to Jesus, in my mind, intensified greatly when one of his trusted, loyal disciples cursed him and denied him. Now, Peter is emotionally, physically exhausted. He's cold. He has to warm himself by the fire, and of course he's afraid. This is certainly not a good night from a human perspective, but this was a sacred night. When you think about it in the context, everyone else surrounding Jesus had perjured themselves against him, so Peter may as well take a turn at it himself. They all lied. And they trumped up charges against Jesus. Peter lied and trumped up a charge and said he didn't know Jesus. There were three stages to his denial that are brought out in the text. First of all, he denied he knew the Lord sitting outside in the courtyard. Verses 69 to 70, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." He's beaten here by a little servant girl. She recognized him, and in front of others, she points out, "You're one that's been with him." Stage one of his denial, he pretended he didn't know what she's talking about. Instead of saying, "Yes, I am. I have been a loyal disciple of his. And yes, I am. I love him. And what you're doing is wrong. And he's the Messiah. And you're killing the Son of God." He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Secondly, Peter denied he knew the Lord with an oath while he was standing by a fire at the gate. Notice verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now the second denial, again another servant girl trips him up, spots him, seems to recognize him. And this time he doesn't say, "You don't know what you're talking about." Now he says, "I don't know Jesus." But the third stage is Peter denied that he knew the Lord in the court just before the rooster crowed, and he cursed and swore. Verse 73 says, "A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man,' and immediately a rooster crowed." Now this third denial occurred when a number of people recognized Peter. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, it was about an hour later. I find that interesting. In Luke 22, he said it was about an hour after the second denial that the third denial came. It's interesting because Christ had just said to him that very night, "Couldn't you pray with me at least an hour?" And had Peter spent that hour from the second denial to the third denial in prayer, he wouldn't have denied him a third time. But boy, this is big. The text says that he began to curse and swear. Now, I've carefully analyzed those Greek words. The swear word that's used there is he was swearing an oath. He was promising by some oath that he didn't know the Lord, that he never had been with the Lord. That's what he was swearing, probably by heaven or something, that he didn't know the Lord. But that word curse, it's possible he let loose with a string of cuss words just to show that his speech didn't resemble one who had walked with Jesus. So it's possible he really did let vehement cursing, and that's what that word curse actually means in Greek, vehement cursing. It's possible he said, "By an oath I swear from heaven," and then he strung out a string of cuss words to show that he had never knew him, and it was just at that moment the rooster crowed. You get out of fellowship with God for just a few hours, and you're capable of sinking into deep fleshly depravity. Don't go to the Bible tomorrow, or don't spend any time in prayer tomorrow, and just wing it through the day. Have at it. And the potential is there for even one who loves the Lord to fall and fall big. And that's what happened to Peter. He fell big. And as soon as he heard that rooster crow, he remembered the words of the Lord. And the text says in verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This was the one who had real confidence in himself and said, "I'll never deny you. I'll die with you." This was one who just though didn't have the prayer life, when he should have been praying, he didn't pray. He thought he could handle this on his own. He had strength to go through this. And he finds himself denying the Lord. And as soon as he heard that rooster crow, he remembered the words of the Lord and he wept bitterly. And his tears were tears of true repentance. And by the way, he apparently went somewhere privately and got this resolved. Now, I believe there are those in the family of God who need to weep bitter tears because you've denied the Lord. Not you personally, perhaps, but I think there are those who do that. They just wander away from their devotion life. They don't spend time in the Word, and they don't spend time in prayer, and then they start off through the day, and then they have an opportunity to maybe speak up for Jesus Christ. Or they have an opportunity to perhaps testify of the truth of the Word of God, to take a stand for righteousness, to take a stand for truth, but then they deny they know it. Instead of saying, I know the Lord, I have a personal relationship with Him, and that's what you need. They never open their mouths. They change the subject. They don't want to get backed into a corner where they must confront an issue of Jesus Christ. So they don't want to be seen as the disciple. They're too afraid. They don't want to be seen as one who really is walking close with the Lord. So therefore, they just back away like Peter did. And those on that path, frankly, need to do just what Peter did. Get alone with God and get that resolve. Get alone with God and say, look, I need to get back on track here. And this business of Peter weeping bitterly, this is one time when tears are legitimate. He's weeping because he's sinned and he knows it. And he understands the apathy that's crept into his soul. He understands this, and this weeping is very real. It's not some emotional thing because he's been caught. This is a heart that really is broken because he let the Lord down. And I can prove that point because the Lord would restore Peter privately. After his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he specifically said, I'm going to appear to Peter. And he would also restore him publicly on that beach when he was cooking fish. And in front of everyone, he said to Peter, Peter, you feed my sheep. This scene in Peter's life would turn him around. Because he would actually go on to confess Jesus Christ publicly in unusual levels, and he would never deny him again. It was this failure right here that led to his great usability. I leave you with two parting thoughts tonight from this text of Scripture. If you are one who has denied Christ in the past, this passage of Scripture teaches us you can turn around and be greatly used by Him in the present and in the future. You may have made a mess of things in the past. You may have denied the Lord by your life. You may have denied the Lord by your lips. You may have not stood for what's right and true and sound. You can get turned around and be greatly used by the Lord tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, in analyzing this passage of Scripture, said, I believe that is the lesson of Peter right here. He said, if I could paint a picture of the Apostle Peter, he said, I would write on every hair of his head, forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sin, because he got turned around right here. Secondly, when we get away from the Word of God and from prayer, we can quickly slip into terrible episodes of depravity. You be careful. There is a satanic world that's operative, that's designed to go after you. Don't go into the Word of God, don't spend time in prayer, then go to the internet and see what happens. Don't spend time in the Word of God, don't spend time in prayer, get yourself into a discussion with someone and see how you handle it. It won't be for the glory of God. We need to remember we must stay close to the Lord, not a distant relationship, a close relationship. And that comes through the Word of God and through prayer. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word. We look at this passage of Scripture tonight and we marvel at your grace. First of all, the grace of the living Son of God who had put up with all the terrible things He put up with for us. We're not worthy of that. But oh, how we thank you for it tonight. We thank you that he didn't open his mouth, but he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to slaughter, because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We know that he took upon him the wrath that we deserve, and oh, how we thank you and praise him tonight for that. And then we marvel at grace that takes a stumbling disciple like Peter and turns him around and uses him at a tremendous level for the glory of God. That is amazing grace. And let none of us think that we stand in and of ourselves. May we all take heed, our God, realizing we could fall just like he did. But may we also learn an important lesson, the importance of staying close in our walk with you, close in the Word of God and in prayer. For anything that you've accomplished in this passage tonight, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.